Please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 19. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark 3, beginning at verse 13. Again, give heed to the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. And thus far again, God's holy words. Well, after our brief interlude, brothers and sisters, in the Advent season, we return now to our exposition in the Gospel of Mark. Just to remind us where we were and what this is all about, Mark wrote his Gospel to persuade his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we've noted in our early studies, this theme, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, is one which continually crops up in the course of the story of Christ's life and work. In particular, it is the central question in the entire book of Mark's Gospel. It keeps appearing in different ways to remind us that this is the question we are being invited to ask and to answer ourselves. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is the good news, the gospel about him? Now, it's significant, as we found at the very beginning when we began Mark's Gospel, to note that he tells us that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not good advice about how to live, but it's good news about a person, Christ Jesus. And so we do not live out the gospel, as many would claim today. We proclaim it, and we respond to it in faith and repentance and gratitude. Now, as we've also noted in these early chapters of Mark's Gospel, it is somewhat fast-paced in its style. It's characterized by movement and activity. We have found Jesus in his public ministry here and there, the scenes cut quickly from one to another. But in the midst of this pace of Mark's writing, occasionally he gives us the impression of the passage of time. Sometimes it's not easy to put together the chronology of Mark's Gospel because of this fast pace. But from time to time, he does give the impression of a period of time. He does so in summary form, and we will see one example here before us this morning in this small section of verses 13 through 19 of chapter 3, in which Mark summarizes an important period in Jesus' ministry. Well, what do we find here? Well, in Mark 3, verses 13 through 19, Jesus chooses 12 men whom he appoints to be his apostles. In Mark 3, 14 through 19, Jesus chooses 12 men whom he appoints to be his apostles. Well, as we seek to think about that brief summary this morning, we're going to do so under four headings. First of all, a chosen group. Secondly, human companionship. Thirdly, commissioned apostles. And then lastly, delegated authority. So a chosen group, human companionship, commissioned apostles, and then delegated authority. So first of all then, a chosen group. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Jesus here selects a small group of 12 men to share his life in a special way. Of course, our Lord had many followers, but he goes up on the mountain and he calls to him these 12. He chose 12, of course, as a symbol of the fact that he was building the new Israel out of the old. Of course, there were 12 tribes in Israel. The number 12 was significant for the nation, for the people of God in Old Testament times. And so here he chooses 12 men, symbolic of the fact that he is going to build the new Israel out of the old. And so these men would be the brothers he would use to establish his kingdom throughout the whole earth. Now, perhaps as we come to this passage, we might not be all that full of anticipation, thinking, well, it's fairly straightforward. There's not an awful lot to get excited about here. But as we read Mark's words in this passage, we should, brothers and sisters, have a sense of excitement as we recognize what is happening here. Here, Jesus was beginning what we might call in our 21st century an evangelistic campaign which would lead ultimately even to ourselves here this morning and the church in general in the 21st century. The Lord was laying the foundation. These 12 men whom he had chosen to be the ones that he was going to use and to send out, and who would be the foundation for all that he would do following his resurrection and ascension. Now notice in particular the extraordinary diversity of the men that Jesus chose. If you were going to only choose 12 for this such a significant task, no doubt, I think we would have selected different men. We would have had different criteria if we were looking for the best of the best to accomplish a task. There were certainly no clones in this group, were there? They were very different men. By any standard, humanly speaking, they must have been quite a handful to bring them together as a group. Who else but our Lord could have bound together as brethren one like Simon, described here in the ESV as the Canaanean, perhaps better understood as Simon the Zealot, previously before coming to our Lord active politically for the liberation of Israel from Roman oppression, presumably a strong nationalist. Who could have bound him together with Matthew? Remember Matthew? elsewhere called Levi, tax collector for the Romans. That doesn't on the surface sound like a good idea, does it? Put Simon the Zealot together with Matthew the tax collector. It was one thing to choose an impetuous Simon Peter. Perhaps you could deal with one such in the group. But our Lord also chose James and John, the sons of thunder. That must have been some chemical reaction. And then, right at the end, without going through all of these, there was Judas Iscariot. Already at this early stage of Mark's gospel, he bears the epitaph, "Who betrayed him?" We'll find as we read through Mark's gospel, and as you do in the other gospels, Judas here drags this title behind him, as it were, like some ball and chain. He is the one who will ultimately betray our Lord. And yet in God's sovereign purposes, he is one of the 12 whom our Lord calls. Well, why did Jesus choose these men? What was the purpose of this group? Well, Mark tells us that there were three reasons. And that brings us to our second point, human companionship. Verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him." Jesus wanted these men to be with him. We know that our Lord was a true man himself. He did not just appear to be a human being. He was fully human as well as divine. He was truly a man. And it is instinctive in human nature to desire the companionship of others. And so it is with our Lord that he rejoiced in the bonds of their fellowship and companionship. He loved them, the scripture tells us. He taught them. He grieved over their faults and failings and the times when they did not understand what he was trying to teach them. We might even say that Jesus, in his human nature, needed them, just because he himself was truly and fully human. And to be truly and fully human means to be made for fellowship with others. That is how God made man, not to exist in isolation. Certainly Adam was created first as an individual. But what did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. And so he created the wife for Adam. But it was not God's purpose that there should only be two, and that would satisfy man's greatest and deepest need. No, man in the full purposes of God was to exist in community. Many. In relationship, one with the other. Now, certainly in distinctiveness and distinct relationships, not all the same. But nevertheless, mankind was created by God to be in fellowship, one with another, in community, not in isolation. And so it is here, it is expressed in the life of our Lord as a true man, that he too wanted these men to be with him. But he also wanted them to be with him, as it were, for their sake as well as for his own. Because only through such intimate contact would they really get to know him and be able to fulfill the task of bearing witness to him, which is ultimately what they would be called to do. Remember, the Apostle John in his first epistle says, "That which we have seen, what we've heard, what we've handled and touched, this we proclaim to you." And the apostles would not be able to do that without being in close fellowship and contact with our Lord. Only in this way would they be fully exposed to the powerful influence of Christ's life and ministry. Now, it's significant that many years later, after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, that the people were astonished at the apostles' power and wisdom. You remember, they, having been received the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, went out to proclaim the gospel. And yet those who were trained in the scriptures, in the formal rabbinic schools, marveled as they brought these men before them to give an account at their power and wisdom. They regarded them as being untrained, unschooled. Therefore, they ought to know nothing of these things. And yet, Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, certainly, these men had not trained formally in the rabbinic schools, not been trained in theology, we might say, in this way. But you see, they had been in the school of the greatest teacher and master. And this became the secret of their lives and of their ministry, that they had been with Jesus. Well, what does this have to say to us, brethren? Well, through the Lord's word, through scripture, and by the power of God's Spirit, it is still possible for believers to be with Jesus, to be with Him. Now, whilst the experience of the apostles was unique, nevertheless, it does indicate the way in which God intended, following the death of the apostles, to be with all of His people. Through His word and by His Spirit. And we should therefore take careful note of the effects of such communion, of being with Him. We see the effect that it had in the lives of these men, transforming them. And brethren, we ought to long that the word of God, applied by God's Spirit, would have that same impact of transformation in our lives. The people thought that the apostles were unschooled, and in one sense they were right. But in another sense, they could not have been more wrong and mistaken. The apostles had been scholars in the best of schools, for they had been with Christ Himself. Now, just by way of a brief side note, many have misused this text to imply that it's not necessary for gospel ministers to train formally before they enter the ministry. They have said, well, here you are. Here is the example of the apostles. They did not go to seminary. Therefore, it is not necessary. But you see, they were trained, weren't they? It might not have been in the rabbinic schools, but it was by our Lord Himself. And the equivalent of that is not to say that the equivalent of being with Christ is the Word and the Spirit, and therefore I just need to sit down with my Bible, and that will be adequate preparation. Though many would claim that. That's not the purpose of the text in Acts 4:13, nor of Mark 3:13 through 19. But it is to say that formal theological education, necessary though it is not sufficient for a man to proclaim the gospel. He does need to know what it is to be with Christ. He needs to know Christ, and by His word and through His Spirit, to be with Him and in communion with Him. Well, then thirdly, we come to commissioned apostles. Verse 14. And He appointed 12, whom He named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. He might send them out to preach. The second reason Jesus chose these men was that He might send them out, and with the express purpose to preach, to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Now, later in Mark's Gospel, in the narrative, we read they do precisely that, Mark 6 and verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And then he gave authority over the unclean spirits to them as well. But our Lord does send them out two by two to proclaim the gospel. But that is not the only purpose, the immediate preaching in the time of our Lord here on earth. Our Lord has here a longer term mission in view when he calls these apostles. These were the men who would continue the ministry he was beginning, that of proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that he was inaugurating as the king, the kingdom of God that came with his coming into this world through the life that he would live, the death that he would die, his glorious resurrection, ascension, and coming again in glory. And these men were to go to the whole world as preachers of this good news. That, of course, is what the word means, apostle. It means to be one who is sent. It can mean that in a general way, but it can mean it in a very specific way, as it does here. 12 unique men called to a unique task, to be the foundation that would be laid. Christ himself, of course, ultimately the foundation and cornerstone, but then the foundation of the apostles, called directly by Christ to witness to him as eyewitnesses of the king come to inaugurate his kingdom. And so we are to see here that in some respects the preaching of the apostles was unique. It cannot be duplicated in our own day. Their preaching was authenticated by signs, wonders, and various miracles, which were intended to be the things that mark an apostle. Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4 says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul here is contending with those who are false apostles. But he says to the church, "You know that I am a true apostle sent by Christ, because the word that I preached to you was vindicated. It was authenticated by the performing of these signs and wonders and mighty works, as Christ himself did by the power of the Spirit." And so I think we can conclude here rightly from 2 Corinthians 12:12, that Paul at least did not expect that such authentication would mark all preaching down through the ages. He does not say the same of Timothy, or of Titus, or of Silas. He says it of himself, because he too was an apostle called out of time, latterly, but nevertheless called to be an apostle like the 12. That he might be an eyewitness to the Lord. And so these men, the 12 whom our Lord appoints in Mark 3, possessed a unique role in the history of Christ's kingdom and in the history of the church, which enabled them once and for all to give the word of God. They were inspired of the Spirit, such that the Lord through them would give the New Testament. Sometimes directly, and sometimes too by the supervision of others. But it is through the apostles that our Lord was pleased to grant what we call the New Testament scriptures, the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And so our Lord's 12 apostles, beyond doubt, were a distinct order of men. They had no successors when they died. And so strictly and literally speaking, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. Despite what many might say, those who would want to claim their authority back to the apostles, granted through some unbroken line, primarily and principally in the Church of Rome, to the See of Peter in Rome. But that does not have biblical foundation. These apostles were unique. For what is the qualification of an apostle? He must have seen Jesus Christ, as all of them did, and Paul. Their proclamation of the gospel was attended by these attesting miracles. That is the test, according to Scripture, of an apostle. True miracle. And so no man can really be called in our day a successor of the apostles unless he too can work such miracles and teach infallibly as they did. Now there may be some who would want to claim to perform miracles. But what about this other test? They need to have seen the Lord, and they need to be able to claim that they teach infallibly as these did. And then when we put such claims to the test, we find, of course, that this group is unique. Our Lord does not intend, and did not intend, that there be some ongoing line of succession from the apostles. You lay a foundation once. The foundation of the apostles is laid. It does not continue to be laid or need to be laid again. Rather, our Lord has done it. And he did it in this unique group of those whom he called. But for all that, that does not relegate this passage of Scripture to some mere historical interest. There is a pattern in Christ dealing with his disciples, which he does continue to use. And we want, on the one hand, to avoid the error of falling into claiming an apostolic succession. But on the other hand, we do not want to miss the general principle, as it is easy to do whilst maintaining the uniqueness of the apostles. Our Lord continues to call men to be with him in order to send them out to others to bring to them the good news of the kingdom of God. Our Lord does continue to do that in a general way. Romans 10 verse 13. And following. Romans 10 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, it wasn't our Lord's intent to maintain the office of apostle from generation to generation, except by those 12 men whom he first appointed. But it is his intent that throughout this gospel age he will call men to proclaim his word. They're not to infallibly teach or to add and write Scripture, but they are to proclaim the message of Christ and the apostolic doctrine which they received from Jesus. And so it is by the Lord's design that that is exactly what we are about here this morning. By God's grace, I trust that one stands before you in this tradition. A man called by God to proclaim the kingdom of God. To proclaim the apostolic message. That again must be the true test of every pulpit in every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the man called and sent to proclaim the message of Christ and his apostles? If he is, then he's been faithful to the task granted to him. But if he's not, then he is no minister of the gospel. Well, then fourthly, we come to delegated authority. Delegated authority. Verse 15. And to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. The third reason Jesus gives here for why he called these 12 was to give them his authority. Just as he was able to cast out demons, so in the same way they would show by this power that the kingdom of God had arrived. Remember back in the early chapters that we've looked at previously, we see this, that there is this great conflict of Christ, the coming king, with the kingdom of evil. And our Lord proclaims that the time has come, not only in word, but also in action, in his confrontation with the evil one and his hosts. Well, so too, the apostles would be involved in this battle. Again, we read that this later in the gospel narrative, Mark 6, verse 7. He called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. It was not their authority, inherently, but it was delegated from Christ. But that authority was genuine, authentic, effective. They too could cast out unclean spirits. Now, there are two things that should be noted here. One is that even during our Lord's ministry, the gift of exorcising demons was not given to every one of his disciples, to every one of his followers. As far as we read in the Gospels, as a matter of fact, it was exercised by comparatively few of them. And therefore, it would be a grave mistake to assume that casting out of unclean spirits is part of the average Christian's experience, even in New Testament times, never mind in our present day and generation. The text will not support such a conclusion. Christ specifically gave this authority to these 12. We do not read that he generally gave it to all who came to him and followed him. But secondly, we should not ignore the real significance of this reference. It is not to teach that all believers have authority to cast out demons when and where they so wish. But rather, the significance of this reference is that it marks the permanent hostility between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. It was not to be simply limited in a personal way to the king himself, but it was to be characteristic that the kingdom of God was implacably opposed to the kingdom of evil. And when our God sovereignly chose to delegate that authority to his servants, he did. That conflict might continue, that there may never be peace or détente between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The whole of our Lord's ministry focused on his destruction, of course, of the kingdom of darkness, of the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, John says, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what did that entail? It was not conflict and battle and wrestling merely with flesh and blood, with physical enemies and opponents and combatants, but with the power of darkness itself and all the spiritual hosts of darkness that follow the evil one. Well, in this general sense, what was true of our Lord, of course, was true of his apostles. And in this general sense is true for us as well. Now, the particulars differ. We are not called by office and given delegated authority to cast out demons. But nevertheless, we are called as the people of God, as disciples of Christ, of those whom he has called into his kingdom, to be engaged in this battle. But we are on the Lord's side, brethren. And therefore that means that we are opposed to the kingdom of darkness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6:10. What does he say to the believers in Ephesus? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so there is this general sense in which all true believers are to put on the armor of God and oppose the kingdom of darkness, to be involved in this daily battle for the kingdom of God and against the evil one and his hosts. Well, what might we say as we conclude from this passage? In saying that the apostles are unique, we must not forget that in many things, the apostles were intended to be a pattern and model for the church, in the sense of those who are called to be preachers of the gospel, ministers of the gospel. And so often as we have come to these passages, we have rightly concluded and emphasized the uniqueness of the apostles. And we ought not to forget that, brethren. And in days when the church would seek to take to itself things that it is not right for them to do so in this present time of redemptive history. But at the same time, we do not want to miss that which we should learn for the ongoing ministry of the word. And so I want to conclude this morning by just setting before you three simple ways in which the apostles here model how the ministry was to be conducted. First of all, like the apostles, faithful ministers of the gospel ought to keep close communion with Christ. Pastors should be much with Christ in his word, by his spirit. They ought to be able to say, as John says in his first epistle, that they are with the Son frequently. He should abide in Christ. He should sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. He should study him, copy him, drink in, as it were, his spirit and walk in his ways. He should strive to be able to say the same thing in a derivative way that the Apostle John says, every time he stands to proclaim the word. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now again, let's be clear. Gospel ministers today do not see Christ physically, as the apostles did. They do not have that immediate experience of being with Christ, as the apostles did. That was unique. But they ought to be able to say that they are with Christ through his word by his Spirit. And so when they stand up to proclaim the word, they are not the words of men, but they proclaim that which we have seen. Open brackets, in his word, close brackets. That is what we proclaim also to you. Secondly, like the apostles, faithful gospel ministers ought to be preachers, those who are sent to proclaim the word. Now, there are other responsibilities of those whom the Lord calls to the ministry, and we find those laid out for us throughout the scriptures. But the principal work, and that which should receive the greatest part of energy and effort and dedication and priority, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that by now you know that the gospel does not mean a simple summary, a restricted summary. It means the whole counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But faithful gospel ministers like the apostles are called to be preachers. So it was that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Thirdly, like the apostles, faithful gospel ministers must oppose every work of the devil. Now, though gospel ministers are not called now in general to cast out evil spirits, they have not been given a direct delegated authority by Christ to do that, though they may encounter it and pray as it comes across their circumstance that the Lord would grant them the wisdom and the power to deal with such a situation. They're not sent out in the same way as the apostles were with regard to this. But nevertheless, faithful gospel ministers must ever be ready to resist the devil's devices and to denounce the snares for the souls of the people of God that the devil lays for them. He needs to understand that this is part of his calling to guard the flock. He must expose the strategies of the evil one so that the people of God are not naive, that they are not ignorant of his ways and wiles in seeking to deceive them and tempt them. He must warn them against the snares of the pleasures of this world that the evil one makes so attractive. It is part of the calling of faithful gospel ministers so to do. Now, every age has its own peculiar temptations and difficulties. If you were to read perhaps on this subject in different centuries, you would find that the applications varied widely, depending upon circumstances. The evil one does not simply have a cookie-cutter strategy and template for what he uses in each and every day and generation. And so we need to be aware of that. But many are the devices of the evil one to ensnare the people of God. And the faithful gospel minister, like the apostles, must oppose every work of the evil one. Whatever be the direction in which the devil is most busy, there ought gospel ministers to be, ready to confront and withstand him by God's grace. And so in thinking about these three applications, brethren, it reminds us again about the great responsibility of the ministry. I have from time to time sought to lay before young men in our congregation the great glory and privilege it is to be called to the gospel ministry. And to encourage young men, and older men for that matter too, to consider whether the Lord might be calling you to the gospel ministry. Men, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? But in so doing, I do not want to do so and hide from you what it involves. Yes, it is a great and glorious privilege, but it's also a great responsibility and involves hard work and labor. You cannot do it by yourself. It's only by being in communion with Christ. It is to be a proclaimer of the words. Yes, it involves other things, pastoring the flock and so forth, but principally it's to proclaim the words. To proclaim a word that is always, not always received, but you still must proclaim it. And you are called to oppose the evil one and his hosts. You must not flee. You must stand firm. Of course, every believer must stand firm. It's not unique. But more so for those who are called to the ministry. So I do not want to hide from you the responsibilities, what it involves. But I do want to take opportunity again to remind you that our Lord still today calls men to the ministry. Might he be calling someone here in this congregation? Well, what if he's not? What if he's not calling you? Does this mean this is pretty irrelevant? The last 10 minutes of this application, you say, well, that's nothing to do with me. What about our ladies in the congregation? They might be thinking, well, these are men who are called to that. So again, perhaps I could have just tuned out for the last 10 minutes. All of us need to pray. To pray in general that the Lord would send men out into his harvest field to proclaim this word. Because you remember what Paul says. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Brothers and sisters, how much do we pray that the Lord would send preachers to the ends of the earth to proclaim his word? Let me be more particular and pointed. How often do we pray that God would be pleased to send someone from this congregation? How often do we pray, as families did of old, that God might be pleased to send our sons, to be gospel preachers? You see, that's where it becomes more personal, doesn't it? Perhaps we have to think, well, I never really thought about that. Or if I did, I'm not sure I want him to be a gospel preacher. I'd rather he be something else. So I know the difficulties. I've heard what you've said about what the gospel entails. He'll never be rich. He'll always have trouble. Won't always be appreciated. Is that what I want for my son? And of course, in one sense, no. None of us would want that, those difficulties. But are we willing to pray that the Lord might be pleased to use our men, my sons, my brothers, my father, whoever they may be? And then lastly, brethren, pray for those who are called to the ministry. How heavy is the work? How great is the responsibility? How much they need the prayers of God's people in order to support and strengthen them. You know the words that I've quoted so often from Paul. Who is sufficient for these things? No man, only by the grace of God. And God is pleased by the means of the prayers of God's people to sustain his gospel ministers. Will you pray? Again, let's make this very personal. Will you pray for us, the elders of this church? Will you pray for me, who principally takes the responsibility in this pulpit? It is no wonder, as the apostle considered these things, he often said to the churches, pray, pray for us. And I close with those same words. Brethren, pray for us. Let's come to God now ourselves in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your sovereign will and wisdom that called 12 apostles from these unlikely men and formed them into those vessels that you were pleased to use foundationally for the church and the sending of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We thank you too, O Lord, although you do not call apostles in the same way, you still call ministers of the gospel, even today, and send them with the great message of the King. O Lord, we pray, prosper that preaching, prosper that proclamation, that we might see many still being gathered into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And stir each one of us, O Lord, to be more fervent and to be more faithful in our prayers for gospel ministers everywhere, in our sister churches, for our missionaries that we support, even, Lord, for all whom you have granted in your providence for us to know about. Help us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.